Making our way through the entire book. And we're in the middle of Mark chapter 3. You'll find it on page 1154. We'll begin reading at verse 20 through to the end. This is the word of God, Mark 3, verse 20. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he cast out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." That's our reading from Mark 3. Well, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, what we have at the end of Mark chapter 3 is the account of two very different groups of individuals coming into contact with Jesus and opposing Jesus on his way to the cross. We've sensed that opposition is growing. We've already seen it even in his disciples, and we've seen it in like the scribes, like the religious leaders in the towns that Jesus has been ministering in. It's just some local questions and concerns and accusations. You know, do you follow the Sabbath? You know, why aren't your disciples, why aren't they fasting? You know, like the Pharisees and others. And we've also seen an increase in opposition. We have mentioned just one verse before of Judas Iscariot. So here are the 12 disciples around Jesus, and one of them is going to betray him. Of course, Mark was written after all of the events of Jesus, his death, his resurrection. And Mark is looking back on what happened and writing this for the church. Got a couple of different groups here that are opposing Jesus. And as we approach the table of the Lord here this morning and we think about Christ's body and his blood, broken and shed for us, we must never forget just what it cost Jesus and just how intense his suffering was. Certainly, you know, the Catechism talks about Jesus descending into hell in terms of his suffering, and it was especially on the cross, and especially in the 3 hours of darkness when he was totally forsaken by all, including his Father. But it includes these times when he is being actively opposed and ridiculed and mocked, and in a more intense way here, being declared a servant of Satan himself. by those who should have known better, by his own family, by the scribes, the leaders who are now coming up from Jerusalem to attack Jesus. They're plotting to crucify him, to get rid of him, to destroy him. And all the way we see our Savior moving forward, not judging, not destroying, but going all the way to the cross. Now, in this passage, I have to introduce you to the sandwich. Now, not like a ham and cheese on rye kind of sandwich, or a Subway kind of sandwich, but it was a favorite device of Mark, or you'll see it as one of his favorite, like, literary devices, to put two stories and sandwich them together. So here you have the story of Jesus' family on the one hand, and we get that at the beginning in verse 20 and then at the end. So it's almost like you got two slices of bread, one on either side. It's like one story. And in the middle, you got this account of this opposition. What he's doing is he's bringing these two separate accounts, and he's putting them together because they come under one theme. It's Jesus doing miracles, healing, doing the will of God, attracting all kinds of crowds, but at the same time, Mark now focuses with these two groups that he's also being opposed, and that Satan is very, very powerful, and that Jesus is enduring all kinds of opposition against his ministry and against his very person. Now, there's one setting here. That's this house. They can't even get into the house to eat because the crowds are so great. It's probably Peter's house again. We've been there. We've met Jesus at this house before. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. And it's probably a house they're coming back to sleep and eat, and you know. So the setting is the same for these two groups of people against Jesus, and the theme is the same. The idea is the same. Jesus is out of his mind. That's the idea. That's the attack. And Jesus, we see Jesus defending himself. So let's look at these two accounts that Mark presents here. First of all, we'll look at Jesus' family, and then secondly, we'll look at these religious leaders come up from Jerusalem. First of all, let's look at his family. Now, children, Jesus was special, of course. He had an earthly mother, and we'll hear about that in the Christmas story coming up. Mary was his mother. And he had like an earthly father, but it wasn't his real father. God is his father. And Jesus, or Mary, was of child through the conception of the Holy Spirit. But he had like half brothers and sisters because Mary and Joseph had other kids. And so Jesus has this family. And it was this earthly family. And here's a very interesting thing, shocking thing. It's not just the religious leaders that didn't believe in Jesus, that actively opposed him. And it wasn't just that the crowds were generally just interested in Jesus for his miracles. You know, show us more miracles. Later on, you know, you fed those 5,000. Here's some more bread, multiply it again, you know, fill our stomachs. That's what they were in for. They missed the bigger picture of why Jesus had come. But his own family didn't believe in him as the Son of God. And it seems like they were fine for a while putting up with Jesus and his claims and his teachings and his miracles. Perhaps they were kind of glad about the attention it was bringing to them. You're the brother of Jesus? You know, they might have said to James or one of his other brothers. You're Jesus' mom? You raised him? Tell us about Jesus. You know, he just healed my sister. She was like dying. And now she's totally cured. But eventually, the more that Jesus taught and the more opposition he received and the more crazy things in their minds he was saying about himself, he was the Son of God. The power to forgive sins. They're like, this is too far, Jesus. This is too much. And so the family starts to follow Jesus around. And in Mark's account here, they're ready to take him on. They don't believe in him as the Son of God. We have other passages actually that from the other Gospels that tell us that as well. Now remember, Mark's looking back. Much of Jesus' family came to believe in him. Mary, of course, is a great, just a great hero of the faith. But Mark's looking back at the origin of the beginning, and the family did not believe. So the family descends on the scene to deal with Jesus. They went out to lay hold of him. What are they doing here? They're trying to, this is like an intervention. It's like, you're out of your mind. Okay, you're not addicted to alcohol or drugs or something like that, or but something seriously is wrong, Jesus. And they're joining in an intervention in Jesus' life here. The Greek says that they wanted to seize him, realizing that, believing that Jesus had gone berserk, he'd gone out of his mind. Mentally, he's not all there. And before things get more out of hand, and before he brings, let's face it, these are regular human beings, what's going through their mind, before he brings more shame on the family. I mean, family was everything back then. And you got a crazy brother or crazy son running around, you're going to try to restrain him and rein him in. And that's what we're going to do. They're worried about their own reputation. And no doubt they're trying to help Jesus. Think of the trouble he was getting into with the authorities. There's serious danger here. We don't know how much of this is out, but we found out at the end of our text from last week that they went out to destroy him. Verse 6 of chapter 3, they plotted how they might destroy him. This word is starting to get out there. Religious leaders are really concerned about Jesus. So the stuff he's saying, the antagonism that's coming against him, his family is ready to really rein him in and really bring him down to earth. What would you do? You were raised with a brother or sister that never did anything wrong, like they were always perfect. They never fought you over toys. They never screamed at mom or dad in the home. You know, they always kind of wondered. You mean something's different about Jesus? I mean, I can imagine there were a lot of brothers and sisters, a lot of kids in the Nazareth neighborhood. Now, we're not too happy with Jesus. He was just too good to be true. Now, how are kids supposed to understand that? And now you grow up, and now your brother is claiming to be the Son of God. And he's claiming to have the power to forgive sins. You know, what would you think? It seems like he's taken leave of his senses, and strong measures are called for. So on the other side of the sandwich, the other slice of bread on the other side. After this talk about this unclean spirit that we'll come back to, his brothers and his mother come, and they're outside the house, and they're calling to him. And so the multitude said, look, your family's calling. Family was huge back then. Your family's calling. It gives a sense that they've been after him for some time, looking for an audience with Jesus. And the multitudes are like, don't you want to talk with your family? And Jesus has something to say to those that think they are close to him and those that think they are far from him. He disquiets the comfortable, those that think that they have a right to him from their pedigree or from just growing up with Jesus. And he disquiets them. He makes them uncomfortable. And he comforts the dejected, those that think they're outside. That's what he's been doing all along. He does that throughout his whole life on earth. Those that are the outside sinners, who does he eat with? He eats with Matthew, tax collector, and his buddies. That's who he eats with. His family comes and says, we want to talk with you. We got stuff to say. This has to stop, Jesus. And Jesus is, what's his first response? Who's my mother? Who's my brother? Well, they're right outside. No. Who is my mother and my brother and my sister? And then he looks around at those in the circle around him. He says, these, look, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Those who do the will of my Father. Those who are like me, who are about the will of God. Now think about the time that Mark is writing these and the church that he's writing this to. James, his brother, is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So things have changed dramatically. Mary is this hero of the faith. I mean, Mary is one that the gospel writers, when they're writing the gospel story, they went to Mary and they talked to her about what was Jesus all about. Tell us about his birth. James will, his brother, will die for the faith. He'll be martyred for the faith later on. Mark is writing on the other side of this to the church and to us. And what is he saying? He's saying a number of things. Just being part of the family of God, just being on the inside, even growing up in the church, is not enough to be in the family of God, to actually be his brother or his sister. You have to put personal faith and trust in Christ. And on the other hand, no one has to remain an outsider of the family of God. It doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been. The worst sinner in the world can be an insider in Jesus' family. Whoever takes joy in what Jesus has done on the cross and believes and trusts in Him can be inside the family. Anyone who cares about doing God's will rather than their own will, that you're in the family. Now, on the one hand, of course, Jesus greatly honors his family. As a 12-year-old, you might remember the story Luke tells us, where they're in Jerusalem celebrating Passover, and his family heads back. He's like 12 years old. And Jesus stays behind. He goes to the temple. He starts talking with the priests and asking all sorts of questions, and he's giving these answers, and they're amazed at it. And his family comes back, and they're kind of upset, like, "We left, and you weren't with us. Where were you?" They're concerned. They're kind of angry with him. And he said, "Don't you know I have to be about my Father's business?" But then it says that he submitted to them. And he went with them. So that was his life. He submitted to his family. He was the best son ever. On the cross, he says one of the seven words for his family, for his mother. He looks down from the cross and he says to the Apostle John, "Here's your mother." And to his mother Mary, he says, "Here's your son." In other words, he was given the care of his mother into the hands of one of his favorite disciples, one of his best friends. Take care of her and supply her needs. And so as he's dying on the cross and he's suffering in a terrible way, he thinks about his family. So he is someone who loves family. He affirms family. I mean, he affirms marriage. He affirms families and caring for their parents. And so family is important. But on the other hand, family does not come first for Jesus. And it's the same, in the family of God. As important as, family is not supposed to come first. As important as raising our children, being faithful to our spouses, if that comes first in your life, then we've got a problem. Because nothing can be a substitute for our life of allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And allegiance to the things that belong to a life lived in obedience to Christ, doing the will of our Heavenly Father. So, on the one hand, our family ties, our upbringing in the church can't take the place of a personal relationship with and allegiance to the cause of Christ and the person of Christ. And on the other hand, family can't become an idolatry. And we're heading into some really important family times. You got Thanksgiving and Christmas coming up. And, I'm not going to take away from that at all. I've got a couple daughters coming home on December 16 for 2 or 3 weeks, and I'm looking forward to that. And it's such an important time, wonderful time, celebrating with family. But holidays can be a very lonely time for people who don't have family, or don't know their family, or don't like their family, or the families don't like them. It's a time where people's needs and people being on the outside is really, really exposed. So holidays could be a great time to celebrate family. But family should not be an idolatry. Holidays are also a great time to reach outside of our families to those that are in need and minister to those in our church, in our communities that are in real need of mercy, of family. I read a quote from the CEO of Netflix this past week. Maybe you saw it. Netflix, the streaming video service. Fundamentally, he wrote, we're about eliminating loneliness and boredom. That's what entertainment does. No, that's not true. Entertainment can't possibly fulfill those kind of deep human needs, you know, loneliness in particular. Boredom is not such a bad thing, actually. It's good to be bored sometimes and to let your imagination go to work. But eliminating loneliness? No, family eliminates loneliness. I mean, coming to know God as your father and Jesus as your brother, and coming to know a family outside of just yourself. And the family of God is an important part of that. Jesus says in another place, whoever loves father or mother more than me, sister or brother more than me, is not worthy of me. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. So as important as our blood families are, the family of God is more important. And we need to care for and look out for each other in the church of God. Well, we got to move on. The first opponents in this sandwich story, shockingly, Jesus' own family. Secondly, some kind of more familiar opponents, but not totally familiar, because these are scribes not just from the local area, verse 22, but from Jerusalem. Now, what's shocking is the new strategy that they choose to try to make Jesus look bad, particularly to try to get the crowds back on their side and to make Jesus look less than he is to those that with whom he is so popular. And they're facing an increasing problem. On the one hand, he's a false Messiah. He's an enemy of the church in their minds. That's who Jesus is. He can't be the Messiah. He doesn't come from the right place. He doesn't say the right things. He's not in touch with the right people. He's got fishermen as his disciples. Come on. He's not the Messiah. He's got a tax collector. On the other hand, he's extremely popular with the crowd. So how do you manage this? Well, these scribes are from Jerusalem. They're from, like, they're more important scribes. They're more influential scribes, teachers, leaders. And talk about moving quickly here. Mark puts them on a whole different level here as he includes these opponents. What's their charge? So Jesus has been casting out demons, okay. And he claims to be doing that in the power of, you know, God. But guess what? He's actually been casting out demons under the power and influence of a demon himself. This is their strategy. He is possessed by the prince of demons that named there Beelzebub or Beelzebul. It goes back to the Old Testament, Baal, false gods, and came to be a term for Satan himself, the prince of demons. And we don't need to go into that more. They've come a long way from saying he's against the Old Testament law. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. He doesn't fast. He's heals. He works on the Sabbath. He heals. He's possessed by Satan. That's how he has power to cast out demons, people. It's not because God's working in him. It's because Satan's using him. You know, we've seen stuff like this go on before, you know, in terms of swaying or power. If you could identify somebody with evil, I mean, if you could put some dirt on somebody, even if it's not true, I mean, eventually people start to suspect. I mean, that's why, you know, our words are so powerful. You can slander somebody, gossip about somebody. You can really hurt somebody for the rest of their lives. I mean, their reputation can be destroyed by spreading a rumor that's not even true or exaggerating something. I mean, it's terrible. And that's what they're trying to do here. And you can sense that even if after Jesus' words, people would start to believe this. If you see the enemy as evil in some sense, it makes it easier, you know, just to do away with them. And they're looking for justification. God is certainly has not sent this man to be the Messiah. We can tell this. He doesn't check the boxes that we have for the Messiah. So let's start the rumor. It makes sense that instead Satan has sent him. And what's Jesus' response? How is that possible? He uses logic. How could Satan cast out Satan? I mean, he's been casting out demons. He's been healing people who have been nuts with demons. I mean, they've been mentally, physically insane with being infiltrated by demons. They're now walking around and talking and working and playing like normal people because they've been freed from their demons. Is that what Satan's come to do, to heal people? Really? How does this make sense? It's like there's a civil war in Satan's ranks, and he's like trying to infiltrate people and fill them with his presence, but at the same time he's sending Jesus to deliver them? And this is crazy. Satan is using me to destroy his own kingdom? Does that make sense? What makes sense, that he's using me to destroy his own kingdom, or that I've actually come to destroy his kingdom? And that's what he's talking about here in terms of a kingdom divided against itself. That kingdom cannot stand. Actually, he's the strong man who has come in. A stronger man who has come in, entered a strong man's house, plundered his goods, but he's first going to bind the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. He's identifying himself. So he's using this opposition, these crazy claims, to reveal himself even more, that he's come to crush the head of the serpent, that he's come to defeat this, the prince of demons, Satan himself, and destroy his influence in the world. The darkness that Satan has cast over so many hearts, the terrible, God-defying work of this fallen angel and his effects on the face of the earth. I mean, the world was in darkness at this point. There's very few who believed in God. And God has come to bind him, destroy him. So he walks around now. He's a wounded lion. He still claws. He still tempts. He still seeks to lead astray. He's terrible. He increases our anxiety. He attacks us in so many different ways. But he's defeated. His fangs have been taken out. He's a strong man that has been bound. And he will be destroyed and cast into the fires of hell itself when Jesus comes back for all eternity. Satan extends his kingdom by enslaving people in sin, by doing them harm. Jesus comes to set people free, to heal them. And so here comes this opposition. The same point Jesus uses even this to affirm what he's come to do, to set people free. Now, I got to say something here about what he says about this unforgivable sin. Because many Christians throughout history have worried that they have committed this sin against the Holy Spirit. Now, what's important here? Well, Jesus has been healing, doing miracles. He's been casting out demons in the power of who? In the power of the Holy Spirit. In the power of the Spirit of God. He was called to baptize with the Holy Spirit. He has come in that power to bind Satan and to defeat sin and death. This sin against the Holy Spirit is so radical. What it says is that Jesus is not filled with the Holy Spirit of God. He's filled with Satan, the prince of demons. So I say to any Christian who ever believes that they've committed a sin against the Holy Spirit, if you are in any sense concerned, sensitive to sinning against God, you have not committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. You haven't come close to committing some sort of unforgivable, unpardonable sin. For this is calling the work of the Holy Spirit the work of Satan. And once somebody does that, and once they dig in and they continue that, there's no forgiveness for that. The only end of that could be eternal condemnation. And so on the one hand, this is a terrible warning to make sure that we're doing the will of God, to make sure that we're seeking Christ, to make sure we're going to him, confessing our sins and opening ourselves up to his grace and to his mercy. On the other hand, Jesus' ministry here is a wonderful comfort to those that are his brothers and his sisters who are turning to him by faith and are doing his will. Can someone be a genuine seeker of God, penitent, come to God, ask for mercy, and God will say no? Absolutely not. I mean, God will never say no to anybody who comes seeking forgiveness, no matter what the depth of your sin might be. You might feel that your sin is unpardonable. You've done something so bad, so evil. You've done it for so long. You've hurt so many people. And, I mean, the good news of the gospel is it doesn't matter once you trust in Christ. I mean, it matters. But in terms of your standing before God, the worst of sinners can be forgiven. Isn't it amazing that Jesus, on the way to the cross, I mean, in suffering in so many ways, his own family opposing him, what he cares about is again, affirming the good news of the gospel. This is what he's come to do, to seek and to save the lost. On the one hand, this passage is clearly a warning against unbelief. Don't fool around with sin. Don't fool around with unbelief. On the other hand, it's an urgent call to come to Christ, to repent, to believe the good news, to taste and see that God indeed is good. He's better than you ever thought he was. He will be revealed in the last day as more loving and more kind and more gracious and forgiving than you ever gave him credit for. Let me allow John, another gospel writer, to have the last word from John chapter 12. A favorite text of mine, John chapter 12. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast down. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The death he would die for sinners like you and me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, let us never underestimate the beauty and the power of identifying ourselves as part of your family. That is such a precious thing. And we're in your family by faith alone, by trusting in Christ alone. Think about that parable that Jesus spoke of the prodigal sons. And what's missing from that story was the elder son who would come and welcome his younger son back, who would be the representative of the father. The elder son in the parable was just self-righteous and so sure of his own goodness. But Lord, your son is our true elder brother who has gone ahead of us and has died for our sins. And we are his brothers and sisters, because we have put our faith in him and because you have loved us as our Heavenly Father. And Lord, the evidence of that is that we love to do your will. We love to do the things of Christ. We love to trust in Christ and we love to follow Christ. And we pray that you would help us in that and so show that we are a part of your family. Thank you for this family meal. Thank you for coming and laying before us this marvelous meal. This meal that speaks of forgiveness and speaks of belonging. This meal that, as we come to it in faith, will nourish us, will build up our faith and our confidence and our joy. Thank you for coming and supping with us. And thank you for giving us a wonderful anticipatory meal of the wedding feast in heaven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.